Now, once again, let me emphasize to you about our study on Wednesdays as we are going through the book of Acts. We just started it. We had a great, great beginning this past Wednesday. And then I will keep you updated with the weather, okay, as we get further on in the week. It looks like Wednesday is going to be fine. They don't anticipate any outward bands or anything coming in until Thursday, Friday night sometime, Friday night, early Saturday morning around 3 o'clock is when they're saying it is going to hit Wilmington, the Wilmington area. But they're even still being cautious about that because they really don't know yet. But they are saying that it is definitely going to hit northern part of South Carolina. The entire coast of North Carolina is under the watch, and then possibly even the southern part of Virginia. So I'll keep you updated. Keep your phones ready and your emails open. I'm going to call WREL tomorrow and see what we need to do to get on the list. Okay, so I'll let you know about that as well. All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 4. We're going to look at verse 4 tonight, and then I'm going to do a lot of reading to you tonight, reading from different documents, and we're going to talk about tonight the position of a six-day creation. Why do we believe in a six-day creation? Okay, why is it important that we believe in a six-day creation? What is the big fuss? Okay, people ask that question. Okay, well, what's the big fuss? What is so important about this six-day creation? Okay? In our church constitution, we have that we believe in a six-day, literal, 24-hour day creation of the universe. Bless you. So what is the big deal? So now let's look at verse 4. Of chapter 2, where the Word of God says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were," what? "Created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So as we have discussed prior to now, we have been discussing the biblical account of creation throughout Genesis chapter 1. And we have been focusing on the key verse of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And I read that this morning where it says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for we must believe who He is. We must believe that it is God who created the heavens and the earth. It is so important. That is why God put in His Word as the very first verse, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Because if a person has issues with that first verse, then he's going to have issues with the rest of the Bible. And I gave you some eight truths that I discussed in the creation account. And the eighth account that I gave you was that God is a God of enormous power. That God is a God of enormous power. And as one looks at Genesis chapter 1, Hebrews 11, 6, as they try to make up in their own mind, either God created it, or God had to use evolution to create it, or it was evolution all the way, you have to come to a conclusion. You have to come to a conclusion and believe that either God created the heavens and the earth, or it's evolution. You have to make up your own mind. But here's the problem. Both viewpoints come with eternal consequences. And as I was talking some years ago with an evolutionist, and I explained that to him, I said, which one takes more faith to believe? Said both of them require faith. So which one requires more faith? Evolution, that things just happened? on their own, or that there is a God that created the heavens and the earth? And I say, you know, there's an eternal consequence to both. I said, so if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and you trust that fact, well, I think I actually used the word theory. You trust that theory, or you trust the theory of evolution. I say, if you trust that God created the heavens and the earth, what have you got to lose? What have you got to lose here? I mean, the worst that could happen is it's not true. And you die. And like you believe that evolution happened, and you're going to be dust, dirt. You're going to become worm food when you die. But, say, if I'm true, or if I'm right with what I'm saying, and you deny the existence of God, and you put your faith in evolution, you have got a lot to lose. And he just simply said, well, that's a lot to think about, isn't it? And I said, yeah, that's pretty heavy stuff. It's pretty heavy. So as we look at this position tonight of a six-day creation, we're going to ask two very important questions. What is meant by the word day? So as we go, as you look at Genesis 1, it says in the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day, God rested. So what is meant by that word day? And is the earth and the universe, do we live in a young earth, a young universe, or do we live on an old earth? Now, what do I mean by that? A young earth is the traditional belief by creationists such as Ken Ham and others that a young earth is anywhere from 7,000 to 8,000 years old. An old earth, which is what theistic evolutionists believe and what just out and outright evolutionists believe, that it is an old earth, which whenever you go to a museum, if you go now, when I was a fourth grade teacher and then when I taught in high school, and I would take my students on field trips to museums where there's fossils and dinosaurs, I said, now look, you're going to see evolution all throughout it. And how do you see evolution in all of those museums? How do you see it? Millions and millions and millions. They all say, millions and millions and millions of years ago, this happened. These animals lived millions and 36 million years ago. Okay, these dinosaurs existed on the earth. So, do we live on a young earth? Do we live on an old earth? So, let's now look at point number one. The word day always means a 24-hour day. Now, we're talking about God's word here. So, you either believe God's word or you don't. Now, why is this important? Okay. Well, let me read to you. Now, this is from a Christian group. They kind of fell out of popularity some years ago, but I understand they're trying to regain their popularity. I'm sure Tom probably remembers this group. I'm sure Aaron probably does. Jeff might. But it's called Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers was very... Do you remember it, Aaron? Tom, you remember Promise Keepers? It was very, very popular, and it was getting inroads into churches. It was a parachurch organization that started that a football coach by the name of Bill McCartney, who was the football coach of University of Colorado, he's a Roman Catholic, started because he wanted men to be men. And the concept was a good concept. Okay, so I don't want to knock them on that. And they had, I think it was the 9 things that men should abide by. And, you know, all of them were, you know, being a good husband, being a good dad, being a good church member, and all of these things. But here's the problem with Promise Keepers. And they had men like Chuck Swindoll speak it there. I mean, they were filling out. In fact, I remember Pastor Ken telling me how he went to one in Detroit, Michigan, at where the Lions used to play before they built the new stadium. They were filling out massive football stadiums. 80, 90,000 men coming into these stadiums and being a part of this movement. They actually had one in Washington, D.C. on the Mall, where they said they had close to 1 million men come. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to knock it. But here's the problem with Promise Keepers. When it comes to theology, they ran. They would not take a stand on theology. Now, this is a statement that Promise Keepers put out when a very prominent pastor wrote them a letter and asked them, where do you stand on a 6-day creation? This was their answer. The assistant to the president states this, and I quote, "You need to know that the ministry of Promise Keepers takes no stand on issues like this." He goes on to say, "In fact, we specifically try to avoid such debates. Our efforts are designed to bring men together based on the historically essential doctrines of Orthodox Christianity as represented by our statement of faith, or to focus on things that unite the body of Christ instead of those which tend to divide it. Since different churches and individual Christians hold varying views about creation, it is one of those things we believe falls underneath the category of secondary doctrine." Now, let me explain to you what secondary doctrine is. Secondary doctrine is a doctrine. Let's take baptism, for instance. Now, I am a dunker. Okay, I am an immerser guy. It's like someone asked the Baptist preacher, and said, "Do you believe in full immersion baptism?" He said, "Do I believe it? Well, yeah, I've seen it done. So I believe it. But I've got a good friend of mine who's a Presbyterian pastor that believes in sprinkling." Well, I'm not going to, we've had discussions. But you know what? He is still a dear friend of mine. I preached in his pulpit. He's still a dear friend. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was a Presbyterian who baptized by sprinkling. John MacArthur, Baptistic, baptized by immersion, but they didn't let that divide their friendship. But both believed in a 6-day creation. And both of them believed in the inspiration of scriptures and would not allow creation to be debated, because they both studied God's word and had both come to a conclusion that 6-day creation is 6-day creation. And once you start tearing that down, you're going to tear down everything else out about God's word. Let me continue reading this guy's statement. He goes on to say, "Secondary issues such as spiritual gifts, eternal security, and the rapture, etc. In short, when it comes to subjects like creation, we believe Christians need to extend grace to each other, as summed up in the statement, In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. End quote. Now, that's just not a popular belief among promise keepers. That is a popular belief that is going rampant throughout what is known as evangelicalism. That the word day doesn't really mean the word day. It could mean years. They take that one verse. Now, what do they base that on? They take that one verse in the New Testament, and I forget the reference now, where it says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So they take that one verse and they twist it totally out of the context of Scripture. What does that mean, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years? Have you ever watched a movie? And Sean and I watched a movie last Sunday night, a great film. It's 2 hours long. I thought I'd sat there for 30 minutes. I mean, that's how quick the movie went. And we both enjoyed the film. That is, so you see my point here? That you have, you've perhaps watched a movie, or you've been in a, there's certain preachers that I can sit in there and listen to them, and they can preach for 2 hours. And I'm like, wow, 2 hours went by. That is what is meant by that. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. That we will enjoy being with the Lord so much that we will say, wow, I cannot believe 1,000 years has gone by so quickly. Tom, do you have a point? Yeah. Holy said. Yeah, very much so. Exactly right. Okay, so you see how their argument doesn't hold water. So let's go through some things here in regard to day. So why a 24-hour day? Now let's go back to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Very simple. Only a day will have a morning and an evening. Not millions of years. Millions of years will not have a day and a night. So only a 24-hour day. And by the way, I don't want to throw the Hebrew words at you, but the Hebrew word for day is the Hebrew word yom. And it is the same word all throughout all the Old Testament. Wherever you see day, it is the same word. I believe that Moses, when he penned these words underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that if God would have wanted it to be years, he would have wrote years. I take it literal. So, only days have mornings and evenings. The word day does not refer to geological ages. Secondly, God's word actually names the light day and the darkness night. Now, let's look at verses 11 through 13. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So what happens on the third day? Plants. Plants are created. Now let's look at the fourth day. 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So we see verses 14 through 19. We see the sun, the moon, and the stars are created. What is needed for plants to grow other than water? What is needed? Sunlight. What would have happened if it was geological ages to all of these plants that was created on the third day? They would have died. They wouldn't have lasted. Why? They need light. What does a sunflower do when it's in full bloom? It follows the sun. Because it's got to have sunlight. Okay? When a plant is in darkness, it dies. It's got to have sunlight. Plant life needs light to survive. And then we see in verse 14 as well, where it says, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and what? Years. So here God actually uses the word years. What do we use for our calendar? The sun. What was it that the ancients used to use? When I think of this, I think of Fred Flintstone. Y'all remember the Flintstones, right? What did Fred Flintstone have on his wrist for a watch? Sundial. Okay, that is what was determined for the days. And the calendar was sundials. So we see that God's word divides days and seasons and years. So here's another argument that they like to throw out. Well, what about the geological and fossils that reflect an old earth? Well, I want to throw this out to you. We talked about how God created the heavens and the earth. It was a sudden creation. His word spoke everything into existence. The power, and that is, that the power and glory of God was displayed in a sudden creation. I want to give you some verses here that you can look up later that all point to a sudden creation. There is Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. There's Isaiah 44 verse 24. Oh, they're up on the slide. 32, Jeremiah 32, 17. Acts 14, 15. Hebrews 1, verse 10, and then Revelation 4, 11. So the power and glory of God was displayed in a sudden creation. Now, here's another one they like to try to throw out here in regard to geological and fossil evidence, and that is the dinosaurs. Well, the dinosaurs, as they have done carbon dating on the bones that they have found and fossils of trees that they have found and all of these things, well, they all say millions of years old. A very common argument that they tried to say was space dust. Have you heard that one, Ashley? Of space dust. That was a great magazine you gave me, by the way. You want it back, right? It doesn't matter. Okay, good. I'll keep it. There's a magazine that Ken Ham puts out. And in fact, I get his monthly newsletter, and I always get like three or four. So I've got a couple out there on the information table out there if you want to grab them. But he puts out a great magazine. In fact, I am going to plan on putting a trip together in 2019 to go to the Creation Museum and the Ark up in... is it in Kentucky, Tom? Okay, you've been to it, right? You took the kids there, yeah. Have you been to it, Ashley? You didn't have time to go to the Ark? Okay, all right. But here's another one that they try to use, space dust. Okay, all the planets, because they're millions of years of age, and they've got feet of space dust. Well, didn't some guys go to the moon? Now, if you're one of those conspiracy theorists, and it was filmed in a movie studio in Arizona, you know, that it didn't happen. Well, then how did the flag end up there? You know, some guy have a bow and arrow and fly it up there? And so anyway, I digress so quickly. Sorry about that. Well, they went to the moon, and they got off the little landing module, and when they stepped down on the moon, there was only about 6 inches of dust on the earth, on the moon's surface. So if they believe, if it was true about the millions of years old, and that all the planets and the moon and all of that would have just multiple feet of space dust, then they would have fell like quicksand. But it was only like 6 inches of dust, space dust, that was on the surface of the moon. So let's go back to the fossil record. So number two is the Great Flood. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I remember seeing that. Yeah, in fact, Abeka has it in one of their science books. Yeah. Yeah, Leviathan. Yeah. It's a great point. That's right. It's exactly right. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 7. See, the great flood... A major thing that they also want to deny is the flood. So the evolutionists will first of all attack Genesis 1 and 2. Then they jump to Genesis 7 about the great flood. They say, well, it never happened. But then they change the argument and say, well, it could have happened, but it only happened where Noah lived. It wasn't a worldwide flood. It just happened where Noah lived. It rained a heavy rain, and he had built this boat, and it floated around for a little while, and it was just in that little area. Well, let's look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, well, 600 years old, that's a long time. In the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Okay, now, let's first of all discuss here about the devastating effects upon the earth of the flood. We see here that two devastating events happen. The first one was that the deep opened. Did you know that in the deepest parts of the oceans, there are volcanoes in the depths of the ocean that are constantly, all the time, exploding? Okay, so here we have volcanoes that are underneath the earth's surface that explode. All at one moment. So here we have just a devastation of unbelievable biblical proportions that all happen at one time, that are just exploding from underneath the earth's surface. And then we have the canopy that God had created around the earth to protect the earth from the harmful rays that was outside of this canopy. Call it the greenhouse effect. The earth was a constant greenhouse. It was constantly protected at the same temperature all the time. They didn't need rain because there was moisture in the air all the time. But it was a perfect tropical climate. So what was on the outside of this canopy? Water. So water exploding from underneath the earth's crust. And then when God broke that canopy with his word, what then came down upon the earth? Water. Millions of gallons of water came rushing down on the earth all at one moment. All at one time. Water coming up, water going down, and just a massive devastation flood. Now, how many of you have ever taken a water pipe and you have washed something down and the water sprayed down on dirt and it formed like a little canyon, like a little river? And then when you stopped, it stayed there for a little bit. Or you washed a heavy rain, and this heavy rain formed little ruts in your yard, in your driveway. Now just think, it was that's just from a 30-minute shower, heavy rain. Now think of all when Matthew went through here 2 years ago, all the devastation of rivers that had changed their courses because of Matthew. Streams had changed. All the devastation that hurricane caused. Now just think of the devastation. Okay, there is a area of fossils that they had discovered in New Mexico. And as they dug, the archaeologists dug deeper and deeper and deeper, they were finding sediment that had built on top of each other. And they were finding dinosaur fossils that were on top of each other in this sediment. And the only conclusion that they could come up with was this. There had to be something devastating that occurred at one moment to cause all of this sediment to build on top of each other and for all of these dinosaurs to have died. And they said some of them looked like that they were climbing to escape something. But this is what they come up with. But we don't know what they were trying to escape from. I've got a simple conclusion. The flood. The flood from Genesis 7. It's very simple. It was a worldwide devastating flood. Thirdly, the fossil records are weak when it comes to proving evolution. So here's what Ken Ham suggests. He says that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created them with age. He did not create Adam as a baby. He was already a grown man when he created him. He did not create Eve out of Adam as an infant. She was a grown woman. When he created the trees, he did not create them as seedlings. They were already full-grown trees. You know how you determine a tree by how old it is by the tree rings. So let's just say for theory here, something to think about, something to throw out there, if trees were already with age, they could have already had hundreds of tree rings already. So when the flood comes and these things are fossilized, they are already fossilized with thousands of years of age already. So we see here that Noah was how old? He was 600 years old. So he thinks already with age. Evolution, number four, evolution is disproven by the first two laws of thermodynamics. Now, what is the first two laws of thermodynamics? Energy is neither being created or lost within our present universe. Energy is neither being created or lost. Energy is always going. It's not created and it's not lost. It is always moving. Okay, sunlight is always moving. Somewhere it is always daytime. And then energy does not decrease in its useful work. That as energy is going, it is dying. So simply put, the energy of everything is running down. It is changing. It is changing form and becoming more useless and disorderly. But the evolutionist says that energy is created and that is always improving. So we're going to finish with this. Why does one choose evolution over a six-day creation? Why do they choose? And it is a choice. They choose either creation or evolution. It's a choice. I'm going to give you five of them. Now, I want you to note that evolution is a religion. A religion is anything that you put faith in. Islam is a religion. Why? That's where they put their faith. Judaism is a religion. Why? That's where they put their faith. Christianity is a religion. Why? That's what we put our faith in. We put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a religion. Evolution is a religion. Why? That's what they put their faith in. So why put their faith in a false religion of evolutionism? The first one is this. They say that evolution is pure science, whereas creationism is just theory. Yes, it's true that the Bible is not a scientific book, but you see science all throughout the Bible. How did George Washington die? Anybody remember from your history books? How did George Washington die? Nope. What's that? Well, it was very common back in that day for them to do this. They bled him to death. Okay, why did they bleed him to death? Well, he got a sore throat, but they believe it was tonsillitis, as they have looked at medical records. Well, it was widely believed that if you got a fever, you had bad blood. So then they would bring in a doctor. He would have a razor blade. This is how the barbershops got the red and white. It's because to get bled, you'd go to the barbershop. And the red is for the blood, the white was for the bandages. So they would go to the barbershop to get bled. Well, I've got a fever. All right, I need to go to the barbershop and get bled. So then they would go and sit in a chair. They would put a bowl down on the floor. They would hang their arm over it, and they would take a razor blade and cut, and blood would pour out. Well, George Washington didn't get any better, so they kept bleeding him to the point of where they bled him to death. Well, if that doctor would have just read the Bible, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, also, over and over in God's Word, it talks about in the psalmist that the earth is a globe. Well, what did they believe about the earth prior to Christopher Columbus? That the earth was flat. And if you went to the horizon, you'd fall off. All they had to do was read the Bible and see that the God's Word is a globe that is round. Secondly, evolution is rational since it excludes miracles and the supernatural. It must be rational. So you have to be rational. You're irrational. See, people like Bill Nye accuse Ken Ham of being irrational. You're not rational here. You have to be rational because we're smart. You know, we've got all the letters at the end of our names. Well, you're not so smart because you don't have a bunch of letters at the end of your names. Except maybe you're a junior or a senior. Well, we've got PhD, we've got all this and all this. We're smart people. You're irrational. Thirdly, or let us see, evolution is liberation to them. It's liberating because it eliminates God and His Word. Now, why is this important to the evolutionist? That it eliminates God. No accountability. They can live how they want. There are no absolutes. Well, if there's no absolutes, then why have any laws? Why do we need laws if you don't believe there are any absolutes? Let's see, you have somebody breaking into their home, they're going to want the laws. They're going to call the cops. They want that person to go to jail. Why? Because they broke the law. Well, I thought you said there was no absolutes. I thought you said there was no right, no wrong. So it's liberating to them. Why? Because it eliminates God. Here's number four, or letter D. Evolution believes that man can be his own source of morality. Now, once again, that goes back to that no absolutes thing. How many have ever heard this? Well, this is what I feel about that. This is what I think. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what God's Word says. I had a student at Liberty Christian ask me, he said, what do you think about homosexuality, same-sex marriage? I said, well, it really doesn't matter what I think. I said, I could think that it's right, I could think that it's wrong, but that doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God's Word say? That's all that matters. See, God's Word is the ultimate authority. It is the final authority, and we must view it as the final authority. There is a woman, her name is Rosario Butterfield. She is a pastor's wife in Winston-Salem. She is a pastor's wife. Have you heard of her? Have you read her book? You have read it. Oh, you haven't, but you understand it's really, really good. I would love to read it. Really? Did she ever go to Toccoa and preach? No, I'm sorry, not preach, speak. She's not a preacher, all right? She didn't? Okay. I understand she went to Bob Jones University and spoke. Unbelievable testimony. She is married to a Presbyterian pastor, Reformed, very, very conservative Presbyterian pastor in Winston-Salem. She was a, well, no other word to put it, she was a woman liberation president of Syracuse. I think it's Syracuse, and a lesbian. I hear silence in the room. She was a lesbian. Had multiple relationships with multiple women. She started reading the Bible so that when she would debate other Christians, now she did not believe, even as a lesbian, she did not believe in same-sex marriage. That she believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. She believed that. She fought for that. But she was a huge LGBT supporter. But she said she started reading God's Word, and she said that as she read the book of Romans, it grabbed her. And she realized that her love for that other woman was not a godly love, it was a sinful love. And she said that she studied more and more of God's Word about what God's Word had to say about lesbianism. And she came to a realization that she was in sin. And she turned to Christ, became a Christian. And now she goes to colleges, secular colleges, and discusses with LGBTQ supporters the biblical viewpoint. And this is what she says. She says, it's not up to me. She said, humanly, if it was up to me, I would still be a lesbian. But it's not up to me, it's up to God. And this is what God's word says, and as a Christian, I have no other choice but to be out of that lifestyle. And now she's married, she's a wonderful pastor's wife. I think they adopted 3 or 4 children. Okay, and now she goes to churches, and she has written books, writes articles. She speaks at a lot of Ken Ham's things. But see, the evolutionists, their lifestyle is up to themselves. Well, this is how I feel about it, because I am my own morality. And then the last one. Evolution is democratic. It allows a belief in a God. See, they have no problem with you believing in a God. Just not the biblical God. You want to believe in a God? Fine. Go ahead. You can believe in a God. I don't, but you can. I'm not going to fault you for it. But once you start using the biblical God of Genesis 1, Genesis 7, of Jonah, of Christ, and miracles, okay, that's when they reject you. That is when they reject creationism. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 1. And this sums up here in Romans 1. And this was the verse that got this particular woman to be a Christian. Romans chapter 1. And when the person that is supporter of the LGBTQ lifestyle says that, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. How many of you have heard that one? Well, you know, that's Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. That's what the Episcopalians chimed out there when they decided they start allowing gay pastors, women pastors. Well, that's Old Testament. We don't live in the Old Testament anymore. We live in the New Testament. Well, let's look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? What's that? Who hold the truth in what? Unrighteousness. That word, they hold the truth, means to suppress it. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. Because God has put in everyone a conscience. They know, and it's just like this lady said. She said, homosexuality is not love, is not Christ-like love, it is sinful love. And if a person that is in that lifestyle claims to be a Christian and is leading another person into sin, they are not being obedient. They are in sin. And they are helping other people sin. But Christ-like love is pure love and has a desire for that person that they love to be pure and not sin. But it says here that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is what the evolutionist does. They suppress the truth. They suppress it. So when they hear from people like Ken Ham, when they hear the truth of a biblical God that created the heavens and the earth, they suppress it. They suppress it. And you know something else about evolution? It keeps changing. Have you ever noticed about that? Evolution is always changing. Evolution is always evolutionizing. It's always changing. They're always trying to come up with different theories to prove their evolution. What does creation do? It stays constant. It is the same all the time. Why? Because we believe God's word. That's what it boils down to. Well, let's pray together. We'll go home. Father God, thank you.